I love the book of Philippians because, oh, it's a book of joy. We looked at that last week in our introduction. One thing I didn't mention is the word sin is not in the book of Philippians. Oh, it deals with, living righteously and stuff, but it's really a beautiful encouragement from Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church there at Philippi. And we looked at those people, why Paul had a place in his heart for them, and all those details. If you missed last week's study, you can get kind of the introduction to the book. But let's go ahead and go. Verse 1, just a quick review. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Of course, he's saying to the church. And the church is made up of the saints. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. We learned last week. And bishops and deacons, which helps make up the church. If you don't have bishops and deacons, you don't have a real church. And we learned more about that. But one thing that I didn't really spend much time with, and I thought it'd be worth pointing out tonight too, is it was Paul and Timothy. Both of these guys are signing their name, if you would, to this book. They both love this church. And it's these two guys writing sort of in tandem. And one thing you'll see in the Bible that's important and maybe something that you should kind of pray about in your own life and ministry and walk with the Lord is that oftentimes we see the great ministers of God moving two by two. Paul seemed to like to have someone who was serving alongside of him, or even a group of guys. We learned even last week that when he went to Philippi, he had three or maybe four guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and possibly Luke, was with him in his missionary journeys, at least at that point. I'd like to really encourage you, especially you younger people, to realize the value of being a minister or servant of some kind, going two by two, having someone there with you to sort of be your compadre in ministry. I think that's really important. We see that all throughout the Bible. In fact, Jesus set a huge mark when he took and sent the disciples. Let me read you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. He says in verse 7, he called unto him the 12 disciples and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, nor a script or bread, save only a staff, no money in their purse. Now, this is interesting instruction for Jesus to his disciples. He sends them out two by two. I find that that's a good model for ministry, two by two. I'm not sure the Lone Ranger ministry mentality is wise, nor is it healthy. I think there's a couple reasons. One, God gave these guys, Jesus gave these disciples power over unclean spirits, and they did miracles just like Jesus would do. Now he also said, don't keep any money in your purse. Why would he say that? Well, the disciples, you know, with all those miracles, in those days, people paid money for miracles. They'd like to see miracles. Sadly, they're still doing that today, only without the real miracles. People will pay their money for certain televangelists or what have you to do their thing and say, we'll heal you if you send your $1,000 check in, we'll pray for you and all that stuff. I believe that's really wrong. But at the same time, these guys were not to keep any money. And also, two by two, there's accountability. If one of them started to take a little too much credit for what the Lord was doing through them, it's kind of hard when there's a guy standing next to you going, hey man, this is Jesus. He sent us. We're just flunky disciples. Remember, we're from Galilee. We're just low, goofy people. And there's real health in having a person there to keep your feet on the ground, especially if you're successful in ministry. And that's why, Billy Graham, one of the things he did in his young years was always traveled with someone. He never traveled alone, and I've followed that same model. Whenever I go and travel around to speak somewhere or go overseas to Africa and hang out with our brothers over there, I always bring someone with me just for accountability, just to be, on the safe side and follow what Jesus did there by sending them two by two. I think that's a real key. And really all throughout the Bible, some of the greatest people, men and women in the Bible, were linked with someone else, whether it was a husband and wife team like Aquila and Priscilla. Their names always mentioned together. I like that about the husband and wife team. Abraham and Sarah also are mentioned together as a team. I think married teams are great that way. But also those like Moses and Joshua. Those two guys are always seen together in tandem. Another effective duo in the Bible, one of my faves, is David and Goliath. No, not a good duo. Actually, it was David and who? Jonathan, right? David and Jonathan were a great tag team as long as they could minister together. But the situation didn't allow them to continue in that mode. But I like that. So Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, perhaps because faith becomes also bolder when someone is there with you. Have you ever noticed that? If you have a brother or sister in faith along with you, there's something about how you're not as afraid to be kind of alone and out there, but you got someone to sort of back you up. And that's always good too. I think ministering helps when there's someone there. And it's also perhaps maybe because of the Old Testament law. The principles of the law was out of the mouth of two witnesses, every word would be what? I heard one or two, maybe. Established, right? Every word would be established. There's an establishment when there's two witnesses or more that speak a word. By the way, if you're alone on any given topic, be exceedingly careful. I've seen over the years, as a guy who grew up in the church, men particularly, and some women, come along with some new idea or new understanding. They have kind of a private interpretation of what the Bible really means. And they're alone. And what happens is, it's kind of a funny deal. It sort of isolates you even further still. If you're alone on any given doctrine or theology or topic, and you have no one there to back you and say, yeah, we agree, this is what the scriptures say, you need to be super careful, because if it's new, it's not true, right? And if it's true, it's not new. And if you have some new understanding, and if you feel yourself being isolated from the body of Christ, then that can be a good indication that you are moving away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen that time and time again, and it's really tragic. I've watched men who even were once involved and plugged into this fellowship got hung up on some weird bit of doctrine that some alone discovery that he had, or somebody, you know, up in Alaska somewhere came up with something, and oh, there's somebody up there in Alaska who agrees with me. Be careful of that. One thing that I love is the pale of orthodoxy, the solid foundation of theology that we've been given by our church fathers and those who've gone on before us and studied the scriptures time and time again. We need to go with the old school, guys. Stay on the old paths. That's a safe ground. If it's new, though, red alert. Watch out. But that's another thing about going two by two is out of the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. So Paul was either with Timothy, or it was Paul and Silas, or it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul liked to have a guy with him in ministry, and he took that very seriously. If you remember, there was that call that Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along in ministry, but Paul said, no way, because John Mark failed in ministry in previous times, and he didn't want to risk having failure again, so Paul left John Mark out, and it was actually a split between Barnabas and Paul concerning John Mark. This was all about who would be traveling with Paul in his ministry. And that's how seriously Paul would take this issue of having someone travel with him. So how does that translate to you? You know, people that go down street witnessing, go two by two if you're into that, if the Lord has given you that call upon your life. If you've been called to the mission field, this is one I'm greatly concerned about. I see a lot of young women these days who have a call and want to go on the mission field. And I don't want to be have dominion over someone's faith, but to be helpers of your joy, As a sort of a father kind of guy, I'm not really good with the girls or guys really going by themselves on the mission field down to some other country or whatever, just kind of doing the Lone Ranger thing. It's not a good thing. It's interesting in my travels around the world how many single women missionary there are out there doing it the Lone Ranger style. I've seen it in the South Pacific. I've seen it in Africa and in Honduras and other places around where I think sometimes it's the women who are bold enough to say, I'm going. If men won't go, I'll go. And I love the heart and the spirit behind that. But I believe there's real wisdom and even biblical evidence that two by two is the key. Find another gal to go with, if that's the calling. Or perhaps better yet, find a ministry group or team that you can serve along with or alongside, a part of a team of people. That's always a better way to go. So that's the model. We see that right here in the very first two words of this, three words of this, Paul and Timothy, serving together as compadres. I like that. Then he says, grace and unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, you can't have peace until you really grasp and understand the grace of God. And so Paul would often put these two words together, grace and peace. If you don't understand that God loves you in spite of you, the grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, then you will not have peace with God, nor will you have peace with man. There's no peace apart from God's grace, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Man, this is so key. I'm reminded of this poem or hymn that Charles Wesley wrote. He said, I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire. My troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me still in perfect peace. I like that. Peace that comes being under the shade or the covering of the Almighty, under the shadow of His wings. That's the grace of God covering us, covering our sins, and that's how we find great rest and great peace. I love that. Very, very important. And then he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There's three ways, really, that Paul remembers them or has the church there, or two or three. Let's see. First, it says Paul has them in his mind. That's number one, because he thanks the Lord every time he remembers them. Now, as a pastor, that's one of my hardest things, is to remember people, remember what they're going through, remember not only what they're going through, but who they are, or names even. I like how Paul remembered them in his mind. He had them in his mind. He thought about them regularly. And I think that we should all be very thoughtful toward one another, be thinking about other people. It's easy in our culture to sort of check out and to say, well, that's their problem. They're going through stuff, but it's not my concern. In Bible times, people, I think, were more considerate of one another, thinking about one another and making it their business to know what's going on. How many people do you know here at Athey Creek? And how many people are you mindful of, thinking with them and remembering them in your mind to pray for them and to help them practically? How thankful I am for people who are extremely gifted in this area. There's some of our pastors who have a gift especially in that. They're the ones who sort of remember everybody that's going through hard things and challenging times. And sometimes it's almost like my brain, I feel like it's got a capacity. There's only so many, I would say gigabytes, but let's go with megabytes. There's only so many megabytes in there that will actually remember. And then once that capacity is reached, man, in one ear and out the other. It's like I just don't have the capacity. Having done over 1,000 weddings, it's troubling when couples come up to me and say, hey, how are you doing? And I'm going, hi, what's your names? Oh, you married us. Brett, you'd forget people who you married. Well, yeah, I mean, people gain weight and change their hair color, and I'll try to make up things, you know, that well, there's reasons you forget. Now I don't always forget, there was one time where this one couple did come up, and I thought I was just meeting them for the first time, but they'd moved away. Right after I did their wedding, they moved away for several years and then came back and said, hi, and I said, what's your names? And they looked at each other, and I knew, what did I say? And they said, well, you married us. I was like, oh, you know, and then they had to remind me. That was tough. That was tough. I felt horrible. But don't feel bad if that's you. I still love you, even though I don't know who you are. I wish I was more like Paul, who could say, I've got you, like a steel trap mind. I've got you in my mind and my heart. But that's kind of the key, is to be a church, not just a pastor, to be a church who makes an effort at knowing people, having people in your heart and your mind, especially those who are going through hard things. That's an important job, I think, that we're all called to do. So Paul had them in his mind. He remembered them. And then verse 4, it says, always, this is how we remember them, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul remembered them not only in his mind, but he also, number two, remembered him in prayer. I think that's the next step. When you think of someone and their trouble, the best thing you can do is go right to prayer and say, Lord, bless them, cover them, help them as they go through this trial, or bless them as they've been blessed, and let them be a light in this dark world. Just kind of have a conversation with the Lord as you're praying for people. Sometimes I think we formalize prayer so much that we don't actually engage in prayer. Oh, I'm going to have a prayer time next week. I'll put it on my calendar, and I'll carve out 4 hours of prayer time. Well, the Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. And what that means is the Lord wants to have a conversation with you throughout all day and every day. Wouldn't it be great if that was just became who you are? You're the person that sort of, when you're not talking to someone else, you're kind of talking to the Lord. It's almost like letting your thoughts move into a mode of prayer instead of just thinking to yourself. It almost would be more like moving into that, just I'm going to be praying about everything. So when you think, oh man, I got to do this and this today, then you say, Lord, would you give me wisdom to know how to organize my day, structure the day, help me to know what to do, what to say, stop the things I'm not supposed to do. Lord, help me to do the things I'm supposed to do. Just commune with the Lord. When it says pray without ceasing there in 1 Thessalonians 5, the idea, the Greek word that's employed there is a word that's also similarly used in how someone, deals with a nagging cough. Have you ever had one of those colds where you're just kind of constantly coughing? That's what it is when you're praying. You're just kind of coughing up a prayer. Every few seconds, but that's the way it's supposed to go, is you're going to give your prayers to the Lord. So that seems to be Paul's mode. He prays without ceasing, and every time he remembers them, he sends up a prayer. Wouldn't that be cool if we said that many prayers for the people we know? Every time you think of someone, you start praying for them. That's the goal. That's what we see here. So Paul had them, number one, in his mind. Number two, he had them in his prayers. But there's a phrase here I want you to see here that I think is key, especially for Athey Creek for now. I think this is some of the things the Lord's been showing us this year, where it says, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He was making requests with joy. And what was he requesting? That their fellowship in the gospel would be from the first day till now. I think this is such a key. The word fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia. And the word koinonia means this, association involving close mutual relations and involvement. True Christian fellowship is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul mentions here. He says that we have fellowship in the gospel. And really, that's kind of the whole notion that the early church in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly, of course, in the apostles' doctrine, which was teaching. That's what the church did. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why does the Catholic Church do what they do? Why does the Episcopal Church do what they do? I mean, why is there swinging incense things and robes and pointy hats and fancy buildings? Where does all that come from? The key, in my opinion, is to say, not what does the church like that do, but what did this church do? Right out of the book of Acts, right out of the epistles, what did the Philippian church do? What did the church in Corinth and Ephesus? What did the church in Jerusalem? What did the early church do? And we're told, they didn't swing incense things, walking up and down chanting. They didn't speak in another language so nobody could understand them. They actually taught the scriptures so that the everyday average ordinary dude or dudette could hear the scriptures. But what did they do? They continued steadfastly in four things. The apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the Bible, and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those were the four things. Breaking of bread, of course, I believe was communion. But also they had meals together. They ate together, food. And that's what they did. When you have some of your Catholic friends say, man, you go to that church in a warehouse, and is that really church? Because a lot of the Catholic Church doesn't believe we're even really the church at all. But I would argue carefully and lovingly that actually our church, maybe if you compare it to the early Bible church that was right here, looks more like the early church or looks like the church than perhaps the Catholic Church does today. I'm not saying that to be spiteful or mean. I'm just saying man's traditions have corrupted so many Catholics and Protestants throughout the ages. We add tradition that is just man's tradition. Jesus indicted those guys who had man's tradition. Instead, we need to get back to the Bible. But one of those things that's key is that they engaged in what is called fellowship, koinonia, which means intimate interaction, as we read, close association, having mutual close relations with other people, especially around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the church getting together to play golf. It could be that, as long as it's around the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's fun to bring the gospel and bring the Lord into everything that we do. And I think it's great to hang out and do different things. We have gals that get together and sew together. We have home group kids and parents getting together and having fellowship around Christ. In the summertime, I get together with the motocross guys. And we go ride motocross all summer long, Tuesday nights, and then do a little Bible study and bring the gospel there as well and talk about the gospel. We've even been able to lead people to Christ in that little ministry out at the motocross track. It's kind of cool to see the fruit from that. But I'll tell you, it's what we do as churches, and that's why home fellowships are so important. Because I believe the gospel does reach ears here in this sanctuary on Sunday mornings. But wouldn't it be cool if our home groups had a little more of an impact even in the local neighborhoods where we meet? That the neighbors actually see that there's fellowship, that close interaction with people around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that people would long for that. Really desire to see more of that. That would be a good thing. Now, if you're not plugged into a home group, can I strongly urge you again? Maybe that was one of your things when we covered that in our previous studies. Even a few months ago, I did a strong teaching on this is what we need to do as a church. And you said, yeah, that's right. But maybe you've yet to try a home group. Or maybe the Lord's put it on your heart to start one or host one in your house. Man, make sure and let the guys know. If you let them know once, let them know again. If you haven't heard from them, the guys have been busy. But now we're going to hit it hard even this first part of the year. We'd like to see another, 50 home groups this year start up at Athey Creek here in our neighborhoods. And that's that fellowship in Jesus Christ. That's what the Philippian church, Paul prayed for them, that they would have that close interaction, that close association, mutual relationship, involvement. That's what koinonia means. But it wasn't just to do it for the sake of getting together. It was for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very, very important. How many of you guys, just for show of hands, are plugged into home group right now? Raise your hands. See, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. About half. But we need 100%. I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. You're like, oh, great, I'm supposed to plug into home group, and now I'm called out. No, I'm just saying it's hard to. And it's one of those things that takes a little bit of work. And some of you are a little freaked out. You mean I'm supposed to walk into somebody's house? That's something we don't do anymore in our culture, going to someone's house. But this is something that goes back all the way to the early church. And people that are plugged into home groups have been really blessed. And it's a great thing. So we see that here. Paul's praying for that, for the Philippian church in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I believe Paul enjoyed that kind of fellowship from the very first day when we talked about that last week, when he led Lydia to the Lord, led her to Christ, and then the lady that was possessed by a demon, she came to Christ, and then after that the Philippian jailer, and they all hung out together and had great fellowship from the very first day the church started. And I have to say, I'm so thankful for the fellowship that we had from the very first day Athey Creek started. I'm so thankful for couples like Jack and Tracy over here and for Kit Gaucher. I think she's probably over here somewhere too. And there's people who were here at the very first meetings that we ever had. And what a joy it is. And those first days at Athey Creek were fun for me. A little bit nerve-wracking because I didn't know what was going to happen. You know, I mean, I thought maybe the church could fail and nobody would want to come to the church. But I just thought, well, we'll give it a whirl. But I'm so thankful for the close fellowship that we have with believers and people that came alongside and got behind what the Lord was doing here in this area. And I think even greater fellowship and greater things can happen as we just continue to circle around the gospel. We're not circling around a church. We're not circling around a pastor. We're not circling around its elders or its leadership. We are circling ourselves all around Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was praying for the Philippians. And that's what I pray for the Athey Creekers. Amen? Amen. Well, verse 6, he continues. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Man, there's a great promise that many people quote over and over again because it's a good one. We know that there's a beginning work, but we also are very aware. Oh, there's Kit right there. We also know that there is a work in progress. Don't you know? Sometimes I think we get frustrated because we feel like we should have arrived by now, and our faith should be super strong, and we should be such and such, and we put these pressures on ourselves. I think oftentimes we're harder on ourselves than the Lord ever would be on you. And sometimes I think we need to take that pressure off and realize that we're a work in progress. And for many of us, we're a really slow work in progress. In fact, let me just give a word. This is just an observation. I'm not even saying this is biblical. This is a freebie, okay? But you wives, be patient with your husbands. We men are slow movers. Amen, ladies? In the things of spiritual things. Oh, now I hear the amens. It's like, okay, yeah. No, I mean, sometimes, you know, it's like, oh man, we've been married for 3 years and my husband's still not praying with me every day or doesn't read the Bible. Hey, it's okay. We're a work in progress, and realize that sometimes it takes time for growth. It takes time. And the reason I say that about the guys is I'm always impressed at the spiritual inclination that women naturally really have. It's very impressive to me. I wish us guys had that same drive spiritually that the gals do. There's something about a gal who is drawn to the spiritual things. That's why Satan, I think, enticed Eve there in the garden and not Adam. You've heard me say it before. If the serpent went to Adam and said, your eyes will be enlightened and you'll have understanding, Adam would have said, whatever. But instead he chose the woman who said, really? Oh man, that sounds good to me. Well then what did he tempt Adam with? The naked girl. That's how Adam, she came, hey, you big boy, want an apple? You know, and he's like, sure. And he came and chomped it down. Us guys were a little thick on the whole spiritual stuff. You know what I mean? But here's the thing that's cool about guys. Let me give some guys some perks here. Once a guy starts to move in that direction, there's a solid foundation there that's hard to beat. There's like a strength there in a man who knows what he's doing when he's trying to follow after the Lord and he starts to lead his family. There's something that's just so powerful and so effective about the man that leads his home. And that's why we encourage that so much at Athey Creek, is to try to encourage the guys to step it up. We need to be leading in the things of prayer and leading in the things of the Word. Not just the reading of the Word, but actually living it out and trying to do it. I know we're not there yet, guys. We've got a long way to go, but we are a work in progress. So be patient, families, kids, with your dads and your fathers. But fathers, man, start to mature and grow in the things of the Lord. And that's really true for all of us. I think we all need to be realizing that we're a work in progress. And we can be confident. That's what Paul says. He says that we are confident, being confident, that the Lord, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ. Now that raises an interesting question, by the way, a little sideline note. When is the day of Christ? That's an interesting question. There's some phrases in the Bible that are kind of tricky. There's the day of the Lord, and there's the day of Christ. And there's debate as to which one is which and what does it mean. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you a little something there. Pardon me, 2 Thessalonians. The day of Christ. This is something you should know, and I'll tell you why. Because he's telling you're going to be a work in progress until the day of Christ. So whatever that means, before we get into the meaning of it, aren't you looking forward to that time? The idea is he's going to complete the work when the day of Christ happens. Now, what's the day of Christ? Well, it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now pause for a second right there. Some people make the mistake of assuming that that's one event, where it says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with him. I believe that is a mistake to put that all in one enchilada. Instead, that's two separate incidents. What's that? Well, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we call it the Advent, if you want to be fancy schmancy. The Advent, the coming of Christ. When was the first Advent of Christ? His birth. They're in Bethlehem, the nativity scene. But when will the second coming of Christ be? After the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation on this, when Christ returns, Revelation chapter 19, with 10,000s of his saints, where he will come to this world, right all the wrongs, rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And that's called the millennial kingdom. This is what you follow when you read the book of Revelation and put it all together with passages from Daniel and Ezekiel and others. It's a timeline. But the second coming of Christ is not to be confused with when we, Paul and the church, as he's talking about, are going to be gathered together unto him. I believe there's a different event, and we call that the rapture of the church. Enemies of the rapture, or people who don't believe in the rapture, they call it the secret rapture. That A.T. Creek believes in a secret rapture. There's no secret rapture. There's no secret about it. I'll shout it from the rooftops. We're going to be raptured. And if you don't believe in the rapture, you're going to get raptured anyway if you're a Christian. And you'll change your notes when you're flying up if you have time, even though it isn't a twinkling of an eye. But all that to say, people disagree on this one. But I believe very strongly that these are two events. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and also by our gathering together with him. That's where Christ, the rapture of the church is not a coming. You got to understand that. Why? Because Christ, during the rapture of the church, will not put foot down on the ground. He's going to do that on the second coming. Where is he going to put his foot down? The Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. There's a little thing about Basra that we could talk about, but I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I'm going to resist the temptation because there's a lot of good stuff there. But the fact is, Christ is, in his second coming, going to put his foot on the ground. Now, during the rapture of the church, what are we going to do? We're going to meet him in the air. Then he will take us up to be with him, and that's going to be a beautiful thing. The rapture of the church. So, he's talking about those two events, the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. Now, let's read on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the day of Christ is at hand. What is that? Let no man, verse 3, deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Does anybody know who that is? Antichrist, the son of perdition, Antichrist. And when is he going to be revealed? During the tribulation, and I believe this is very likely talking about the middle of the tribulation where he's revealed as Antichrist because he will commit what is called the abomination of desolation. Coming soon to a theater near you. Sounds like a movie, doesn't it? But it's going to be crazier than a movie. This guy is going to be setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped as a world leader in Jerusalem. And so what is going to happen? The day of Christ is at hand, so we know that for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Now the word let in the King Jimmy there, do you guys, there's only one way we know that word let, and it's by playing tennis. In our modern English, that's the only way we use the word let like it's being used here. When you serve a ball and it hits the net and fails to go over, that's called a let. So there's something that's holding back, like a net in tennis, the Antichrist coming. He who now letteth. What's that? Well, it says here, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him who is coming after the working of Satan, all power and lies and lying wonders, signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Boy, This is huge. There's so much here that's incredible. But here's the thing. I believe the day of the Lord speaks of all that time where the Lord will come and start to intervene. And it begins perhaps right after the rapture of the church, where God starts to judge the world. And he starts that judging process really at the beginning of a seven-year period called the tribulation. Coming to great fruition there in the great white throne judgment, and even on to where Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. The day of the Lord would sort of be defined by the moment the rapture of the church happens. The church is out of the way, if you would, and no longer holding back. What are we holding back? Can you imagine what the world would do right now if Christians were just gone? It's an interesting thing to think about. It's really, I believe, people of Christian faith who have held back all kinds of sickness and sinfulness. While we may be failing in a lot of areas, like trying to stop the horrifying deeds of abortion and stuff, some of that kind of stuff, we're failing in some of those things. But if you take all Christian morality out of this world and leave it up to just human morality, suddenly you've got big problems on this earth. That's what's going to happen. When the church is raptured, sin is going to run rampant in the world. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we're holding back some of that problem. But once the church is out, then Christ is going to come. That's sort of the day of the Lord. But the question is the day of Christ. Many believe that it speaks of that time that's really defined, including verse 1, and by our gathering together with them. The rapture of the church is very possibly that day of Christ. And the people that believe that, it has to do with God being finished with sort of a work in us. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it, even to the very end, even to the day of Christ is the idea. Now back to our text in Philippians, what does that mean? Well, you should keep that tucked away because we see this not only in Philippians chapter 1 here in our verse 6, but we also see it in verse 10 where it says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. There's an end point of all that. Also, look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 16. It says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the labor, the running, the work, the approving things that are excellent, and also your fellowship in the gospel and the good work that the Lord's begun, it's going to be perfected, it's going to be completed upon the beginning of the day of Christ. That's why that's such a key phrase. The reason I go into that so much is because there's going to be a point where you will, ding, be there. You will have arrived, and I believe that's when we're out of these earthly bodies, we'll be raptured and forever be with the Lord, ruling and reigning. And I'm looking really, really forward to that. I'm tired of my sinful tendencies. I'm tired of my fleshliness as a person. And that day is going to come. Now, the Bible says until that day, we need to strive and keep working toward that goal. Running the race, as Paul will even tell us. But all that to say, aren't you looking forward to the day of Christ? So he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it, just not today. Unless this is the day of Christ, then it'll be completed. Could be tonight, as soon as we finish this Bible study. If we finish this Bible study. So, the day of Christ, key thing. Now, we've learned that Paul had them in his mind. He was thinking about them. He had them in his prayers right there in verse 4. But now we're going to see that Paul had them in his heart. Look at verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, that's having them in his mind, because I have you in my heart. He not only thought about them just intellectually or logically, but he had them in his heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Or a better translation is, with me of grace. You're partakers of the grace is the idea that God has given to us. And that's what makes him love them. What is it that you and I can do to love each other with more effectiveness. I believe it's not to be better or try to be more perfect or try to impress each other. But the way that you really love someone is to understand the grace by which you are saved and the grace by which they are saved as well. Once we realize how much grace has been the key to the whole thing, then we can love people as God loves them. What's amazing to me is that God loves everybody at Athey Creek, but even more amazing that God loves me. That's amazing. And the only reason God can love any of us is because of his grace. And so Paul, he's saying that the love that he has them in his heart, even while he's in bonds, he's imprisoned, he still has this love for them, because it says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace, same grace that I enjoy, is the way it should be translated there. For God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Brett, can you say that in church? What's the deal there? Now, the word bowels, it's kind of an interesting translation, because if you look in the original language of the Greek New Testament, you realize bowels is not really the literal translation. It came later that way because, as history would go, people believed that the deepest seat of your emotions in your life were in your stomach. You know what we're talking about. Like when you suddenly are gripped with fear, it doesn't happen as much in your mind where there's a physiological effect, but it happens not even sometimes in your heart, where your heart starts beating. But have you ever had that butterflies or that urge to gurge if you're really freaked out? Or it's kind of that stomach thing. It's the deepest seat of human emotion is felt in the stomach region. And that's why later translators put the word bowel there. But really, the Greek word is passions or inward affections, the deepest seat of our emotions. So Paul is simply saying, man, I love you in the deepest kind of way. He says that, man, I love you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you say the bowels of Jesus? Because it's really the same depth of love that Christ has for his church. And very, very important. Good stuff. I hope we love each other with that kind of depth. That we're not just surfacey Christians. You know, it's real simple to be a surface Christian, to just go to church and drive our cars in and drive our cars out and not really have any love. But Paul and others would declare that the church should have love abounding. The church should be a place where love abounds. Not judgmentalism or legalism. Not a place to be critical or cynical. But the church is where love should abound. Boy, I hope that you're a loving person more than you are a cynical or critical or judgmental person. And if you're one of those people, this is something that you really, really need to repent in. It's so huge, I can't even stress this enough. There are people, perhaps even in this room, I know there's people who come on Sundays who are coming with that kind of cynical or even critical spirit where they're just looking at other people and judging them and criticizing them. And that's going to happen wherever you have the church. Don't be shocked when people judge, because that's what happens. We're a church full of sinners. But to take it very personally and say, am I that person? Because it takes a bit of introspection to say, am I the person who's always looking at the critical things and judging people? Your goal is to be more loving by far than you are of being cynical or picky or perturbed. It's always interesting to me. Over the years, I've found that there are certain people that kind of become, well, they get the reputation, whether they want it or not, of being the person that, oh no, here comes so-and-so, because they're going to have some complaint, some gripe, some grumble, and they're not going to have anything nice to say. And we've had those people come and go. They usually go because there's a point where you kind of say, you know what, I really don't care what you have to say, because everything you say is critical. Give me a couple good positive things you observe, and then I might listen to some of the things that you have to say that are constructive criticism. But if you're just good at being critical, that's where you got to repent. And we'll see that even further in our text here. He's going to show us literally how to do that. And so we see that there's love, even in the deepest seat of Paul's heart. I hope you're a loving person. Repent if you're not. Choose to love because of the grace of God that's been given to you and the grace that's been given to others. That's what Paul's saying. Well, verse 9, it says, "And this I pray." So here Paul's starting to pray for several things. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." So there it is. He wants it to abound more and more. So if you're one who just said, check, I'm the most loving person in the church here at Athey Creek, I'm loving. Well, Paul says that your love would abound even more. So those of you that feel I'm very loving, well, do better. And you need to repent too, because you're not enough. Paul says, oh, that the Lord would make you even more and more. That's the goal. Now, I've been told by some people that Athey Creek's a very loving church. And that's really great. I've been told by other people that Athey Creek doesn't care about anybody. It's always funny to get the different perspectives from different people. But here's the thing. I think that if the whole church says that's part of our job as a congregant, is to love people and to find people that you can show that kind of love. Not a fake, insincere kind of love, but just looking for people you can reach out to and love. Man, that's the key. That's what we need to do. And so he says that you might even abound more and more. And he says, "And this I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." First prayer here is for love, but the key is to love in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, the word judgment sounds so negative, and there's that critical part, but I like that part. I will love in judgment. I like that. And I think you're ugly, and you shouldn't be the pastor. Just loving you. Just loving you. Wait a minute. Hold on. The word judgment there, if you look it up in some of your newer translations, it means to use good sense. To use good sense in your love, not sloppy agape. What do you mean, Brett? Well, agape love in the church, what do we do? Well, we are to love one another, but do we go through the church and just love people so much, even when they're doing dastardly, horrible things that need correction? There are times in the church that the most loving thing you can do for the whole congregation is to correct one of the congregants. So, if there's someone who's been behaving in a very improper way in the church, there's times where I find out, a lot of times we don't know about some of these things, but I'll find out that, this actually happened quite a few years ago, where this one guy committed adultery with his wife. The wife kicked him out of the house. So the guy started coming to church with the girl that he was committing adultery with at the same time that his wife was still bringing her and the kids to church, sitting in the same service. Let me just tell you something. If we find out that that's going on, you're going to feel pain. Lots of pain. What do you mean, Brett? If you're that guy who's coming to church acting that way, that our love, we're going to lay hands on you. You know what I'm saying? Because that's just mean, and that's just wrong, and it's super sinful and yucky and gross. And really, this is not the church you want to do that kind of stuff. Seriously about that. There's times where the elders in this church, the pastors of this church, we will come up, and because we love the congregation, we will have to deal with things in kind of sometimes a brutal way. And that's loving in all knowledge and with good sense and good judgment. We've talked about sex offenders, how that's something that you got to deal with carefully in the church today. You don't just kind of say, well, we love all sinners, and so we're not going to deal with sex offenders just because God's forgiven them. The problem with that is it's not good knowledge or judgment, because sex offenders tend to like to go to churches because people forgive them all the time and say, oh, you get a brand new start. We do believe in forgiveness and a brand new start for them, but we're going to be wise and not set you up or make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So we're going to keep an eye on you. We're going to lovingly come alongside of you and keep you accountable. It's harsh. Sometimes people view it as brutal and difficult, but it's right. It's what the church should do. And here we see that kind of love. Paul says that you abound in love more and more, yet with all knowledge and good judgment or good sense. That's the idea there. You understand what I'm saying about sloppy agape? I think there are churches that just love each other and say, hey man, I don't care if you raped a girl and molested some children. You're in our church and we'll just let you run free in the church. That'd be sloppy agape. That's not love at all, really. So the first prayer was for love in the church, but with knowledge and judgment to temper that. And then the second prayer was to approve the things that are excellent. Check it out. He says, verse 9, that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. Verse 10, that you may approve approve things that are excellent. that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What are we to do? Approve the things we're asking. Now, if you're going back to that, if you're the critical, cynical, judgmental type, and it's so hard for you, it's so hard for you to sit in a church like this and think, oh, that guitar was out of tune, and that guy sang off key, and that lady's wearing an ugly dress, and oh, those lights are strung wrongly, and you're going to blow a circuit. And you know, there's people that are like that. There's just people, if you know who you are. Now, here's the answer to that. Approve the things that are excellent. Now, by the way, this isn't just the breakers and stuff like that you have to worry about. This is even theological issues at times where you'll need to say, you know what? I may disagree with Pastor Brett about this, that, or the other thing. One of the saddest things I see, this is the most pathetic thing I see, is when a person says, I can't go to church because I don't agree with everything the pastor says. If you're one of those people, you will never find a church that you will be able to attend. But the key is to do what Paul says, just to prove the things that are excellent. So when you hear something that's right, you can say, you know what, I'm going to just focus on approving. I don't have to agree with everything, but I'm going to at least find the things that are approvable. And I'm going to approve and say nice things about the things that were good. I love that. I know people that are like that. They just always find the good things to say. That's biblical. That's right. Jesus modeled this so beautifully there with the woman of the well at Samaria. There in John chapter 4, Jesus comes up to a woman who is probably a woman that was a prostitute. There's evidence of that in the story. But he goes and talks to her, and she kind of says, man, this is crazy. A man talking to me, a woman. A Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman. This is amazing. And Jesus there started talking with her about the water of life that he could freely give her. And she said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She starts realizing, and she kind of gets excited about that. And then Jesus says, talks to her about her marital status. Do you remember this? And she says, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, go and tell your husband these things. I don't have a husband. And did Jesus say, you liar. You big fat sinner. Little Miss Samaria. Liar. No, that's not what he did. He said, you have said well that you don't have a husband. Because actually, you've got five. And the one that you have right now is not even your husband. What was he doing? Jesus was being as careful and loving as he could be with this woman. He didn't just say, you're an adulterous prostitute. But instead, you have said well. You've spoken well. And I don't think it was derogatory or cynical or being sarcastic. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus was lovingly saying, you've rightly said that you have no husband. And then he lovingly kind of calls her out and says, because you have five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. And then she said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Good perception. She said, nothing gets by her in Samaria there. It's true. But then Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah. What a cool thing. And Jesus loved that woman. He was kind to that woman. I guess the point that I'm making, instead of being critical and cynical of people who are caught up in sin and churches that are less than perfect, the key is for us to approve the things that are excellent and be people who voice those things. That's what Paul says. And we're going to see him not only tell us what to do, but then he's going to do it himself here pretty quick here. Approve the things that are excellent. We need to be big-hearted, I believe, as Christians. Instead of looking for problems, we need to look for things we can commend and approve. Very, very important. Now, by the way, there's a word there you should mark that's an interesting word. The word is sincere. That we are to approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. So approval with sincerity. Don't just say things that are great just for the sake of saying they're great, but there needs to be a sincerity and an honesty. The word sincerity there is a word in the Latin translation of the New Testament. The word is also in the Latin without wax. That's kind of an interesting thing. Why would they use the word that was used for without wax in the Latin version of the Bible? It's because in those days, the stone cutters or the artisans who would chip and make statues with chisel and hammer, they would hammer away at big, huge slabs of marble or whatever, granite. As they were chipping and hammering away, working on these fine points, sometimes worst thing that could happen to a person making a fancy statue would be a nose would fall off. as you're chipping carefully, all of a sudden, kink, nose fall. Then what are you going to do? Well, you either throw the statue away, which the good ones, the good artists, would throw it away and start over. But the guys that were not sincere, or there was a word in the Latin, without wax. What's that? Well, they would take the granite or the marble or whatever, and they'd take the dust and they'd mix it all up with some hot wax and get it to be the right color and the right shade. And they would use hot wax to glue the nose back on. And then they would sell their statue in the marketplace. And then when summertime rolled around, the wax would melt and the nose would fall off. Bummer, you bought a broken nose as the wax melted down the lips of your statue. Now you say, Brett, what's the point of that? Well, it's a dishonesty. It's an insincerity. That's the word that's being used here, that you should make sure and approve the things that are excellent. So find something good to say. Remember when your mom said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say nothing at all? Biblical. Right here. That's biblical words from mom. Well, in verse 11, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is something I want you to jot down in your notes. Deuteronomy 20 verse 19 says this. This was a word to the Jews when they would besiege an enemy city. Listen. Deuteronomy 20:19 says, when thou shalt besiege a city for a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the Old Testament is all true. These are stories that happened, and these were the laws of God to the human. But all of these things point to New Testament truths as well. And I believe there's a propensity for Christians to start axing away. They got an axe to grind against other Christians who are actually bringing forth good fruit. We need to be careful because there's Christians who think very differently than we do. There's churches that are very different than us here in Portland. But if there's fruit, God forbid that we cut them down with our little axe, with our words, with our criticism and cynical attitude. But what we need to be good at is approving the things that are excellent and not cutting down the tree that's bearing fruit. Now, there are trees that we're going to cut down because it's not bringing fruit at all, but actually bad fruit, if you could call it. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Jesus told us that. So, Brett, why do you talk about the Mormons then that way? Because the Mormons do not follow within the pale of orthodoxy. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe any really of some of the most important key doctrinal points. They look like Christians, but the reason why we will take an axe to that tree is because it's producing bad fruit. Well, Brett, who are you to judge? It's not me. It's the Bible that judges these. Anybody who reads their Bible will very easily see when a cult or a false religious system is invented, and you'll say, you know what, that's not a tree bringing good fruit. Does that make sense? Now, you say, but Brett, you talked about the Catholics. Aren't there Catholics who are saved? Absolutely, absolutely. And that's why I call the Catholics my friends. I have many friends who are Catholics, and I also believe there are many who are going to go to heaven, and they love Jesus, and they believe he died on the cross and rose from the grave. However, the Catholic Church, it's a tricky one because much of the Catholic Church and its leaders have taught some false teaching that go against the Bible, man's tradition against the Bible. So it's a tricky one. You got to love them and say, yeah, we love our Catholic brothers. But at the same time, we got to point out false teaching and false doctrine as well, but still do it in love. Do you see that tricky balance? And so I believe what Paul's saying to us is to be careful to approve the things that are excellent. Let me say a few nice things about the Catholics. For example, I like a lot of the Catholics' fervor. There's a lot of Catholics who I know who have a deep fervor and reverence toward the Lord. I like confession. Oh, not to a priest necessarily in a little booth. That's something that tradition made up. But the Bible says that you and I are to confess our sins one to another. I believe the Catholics take communion very seriously. They do it with real reverence. I don't agree with every part of their doctrine of communion, but I do like how there's a fervor toward communion. The Protestants have thrown communion out by and large and said, we do our annual communion service. I think we've dropped the ball, frankly, on that one. So there's things like that we have to say, these are excellent things. These are good things. But at the same time, as a Bible teacher, you got to say, but these are things to watch out for. So be careful as we go through this. I'd rather be like Paul here, who now demonstrates. I'm almost done. Let's keep going. So he says here in, why did I talk about all that? Verse 11, the fruit of righteousness is the key phrase there. So verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or made known in all the palace and in all other places. Paul is telling the Philippian church something that was a rumor floating around, that Paul flipped his lid, that Paul deserved to be in prison, and there were people going around saying that Paul was wrong, and that's why God put him in prison. Paul is saying, no. He's defending himself, saying here, but the reason I'm in prison is because I was furthering the gospel message and I was teaching the scriptures and my bonds in Christ, the chains that I'm in, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The word palace there in the Greek is praetorian, which is the headquarter of Caesar's palace. Some of your newer translations even say that directly, that it was Caesar's palace where Paul was imprisoned. Now, this is great. This is, by the way, what I shared last week. This is why we believe Paul wrote this imprisoned in Rome. He wrote this chained to a guard. But Paul says something that's funny. Let me give you a sneak preview. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4. As he signs off on his book, I love it. Check this out. This is kind of a crack up. He's telling the Philippians, yeah, I'm chained to guards here in Caesar's palace. But then at the end of the book, of the letter, in Philippians 4, verse 21, Paul says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Does anybody see anything funny there? To me, it's hilarious. Why would there be Christians greeting the Philippian church from Caesar's household? Who is Caesar at the time? Nero. Hello. There were people that were servants in Caesar's household who are now saints and Christians. How in the world did they become Christians? I'll tell you. I think I know. You see, Roman custom was the Romans that were chained to the prisoners. They would go for 6-hour shifts. So these soldiers would be chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours. Can you imagine how much damage Paul could do in 6 hours for the cause of Christ? I mean, that poor soldier, man. I'm sure as soon as click, click. Have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? No. Well, let me tell you. We got 6 hours. And so I believe Paul, he shares the gospel with these soldiers, and it starts to fill the house of Nero. Nero became, as you study the whole story, Nero became very curious about Paul and about his Christianity, so much so that he wanted to hear more of this gospel. Now, by the way, Caesar Nero was wacko. There's no question about that. We know that historically. But I would suggest something for your studies, for you historians, something I think somebody should write a paper on. When did Caesar Nero really lose his marbles? Now, we know he had a horrible childhood, and he was probably pretty twisted just because of his upbringing. But I would suggest that Caesar Nero had kind of more of a sense and a level-headedness to him until he decided to fully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe, as you study the history behind it, it was only after Caesar Nero rejected Jesus, ended up beheading Paul the apostle, that's when he lost his marbles. That's when you read stories about him burning Rome and fiddling with his fiddle and riding in his chariot, shrieking with delight nakedly as he burned Christians, dipping them in hot wax and hanging them on posts, lighting them on fire, saying, Christians are the lights of the world, as he'd ride nakedly through the gardens of Nero there. What was going on there? He'd lost his marbles. I don't believe he lost his marbles until after he rejected the Messiah, Jesus. But what's interesting here is Paul makes a huge dent in Rome by being chained to these guards. And these guys, I believe Christianity, that's what made Christianity spread like wildfire to the whole world. You see, you and I could really in some ways be thankful to these people of the house of Caesar who became Christians, because it was because of that massive evangelistic movement that eventually, through the ages, the gospel would reach even as far as Portland, Oregon. So I'm thankful for these people. But Paul, just with a smile on his face, I'm sure, wrote this. He says, hey, all the saints of Caesar's house, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, they say howdy to the church. I love that. It's good stuff. Well, quickly, it says in verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord is waxing confident by my bonds, as much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because Paul's imprisonment, people are saying, we're going to preach just like Jesus. It's like when you see a Christian go through hard times and do well with a smile on their face, sometimes that gives you the strength and boldness to continue on in your faith. It's like iron sharpening iron. That's what he's saying. But there's the other side, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of also goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now pause for a second, everybody look up. What would you think of these people if you're Paul? The people who are preaching the gospel in love and defending Paul, you say, man, they're the true saints. They're the brothers in the Lord. What would you say to these people who are adding to Paul's bond, saying Paul deserved to be in prison, and they didn't like Paul at all, and were preaching an insincere gospel? What would you say about them? Heresy! Would you say, those are losers, don't go to their church? What would you say? Well, look what Paul says here. Somebody's been reading ahead. That's good. That's good. But it says in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What? Some preach Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill, some of contention, not sincerely. But what does Paul say to this? He says, but because the gospel of Christ is being preached, I rejoice. Oh, Lord, help us to have that big-heartedness and openness to those who are preaching the gospel, whether it's a different flavor than Athey Creek or a different attitude. Even if there's some weirdness about the way the gospel is being preached, we can still say, but the gospel is being preached, people are coming to Christ, so we can rejoice. Man, that's a big one. Paul demonstrates what it means to approve the things that are excellent. That's the challenge for us tonight. Well, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul knew that his body, his life, the pain, the beatings, the whippings, the imprisonments, all the things that he went through, if it was magnifying Jesus, it was all good. That's what he's saying. And again, we can learn from Paul the bad things you're going through. What do you do when you feel like you're dying, when things are bad, when everything's messed up and you're imprisoned? Paul says, man, if it's for the cause of Christ, I'm going to keep being glad. I'm going to rejoice. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder what we say if we put a blank where Christ is. For me to live is hobbies, people, other people than Christ that we live for. For me to live is Christ. I live for Christ, Paul says. That's my whole reason for being. Now, some people mistake what Paul's next statement means. He says, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. I can't decide between two things. It's really hard, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What's he saying? Oh, I don't know whether I want to be dead or alive. Does Paul have a death wish? That's the mistake people make. Oh, Paul just wanted to die. No, Paul knew that in death he'd be with Christ. Now, by the way, for soul sleep people that believe you die and then you go into the grave and your soul goes to sleep, this is one more scripture, by the way, where I think that should really be a rejected doctrine of soul sleep. Because what did Paul say? He said, for me, I'm troubled because having a desire to depart, the word there should be die, and to be with Christ is far better. The option was not to die, go for soul sleep for a while, and ultimately then be with Christ. Didn't say that. He said, for me to die and be with Christ. That, and just like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the one that I think is so cool is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm sorry if people, there's a movement out there that's really against that right now, who's trying to say soul sleep. But I just don't see it biblically. I really don't. More and more scripture strengthens that position that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. Or if you're not a Christian, you're going to go south into a place called hell. It's real. And it's now. As soon as you die, I hope you're going north and not south. How do you do that? You believe in Christ. Well, quickly, he's saying, man, I know it's better to be with Christ, but right now, I know I have work to do with you, is what he's saying. So he's glad to do it. I don't think he's complaining. He's just telling it like it is. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all furtherance and joy of faith. See, he's got joy in this. He's not bummed that he's still with them. That, verse 26, your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And we should be able to hope these same things, that Jesus would be exalted in the church by the work that's being done. He says, verse 27, only let your conversation, which the word conversation there is your walk, not your talk, but let I think the NIV says how you conduct yourselves, is that right? Yeah, how you act, how you walk, only let your walk be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Have you measured your actions on the furthering of the gospel? That's what Paul's saying, that the way you live contributes to people wanting to know Christ better. If you're walking around moping and depressed all the time and complaining about your situation, that won't make anybody want to know Jesus if they know you're a Christian. So we're to put on Jesus Christ and live for the gospel. Now there's three final things that he speaks of: proof, privilege, and process. Verse 28 is proof. He says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Verse 28 is proof. If you're being attacked, it's proof that the enemy sees you as a threat, is what he's saying. So don't be bummed out if you're attacked. It's proof that you're on the right track. If your life is rosy and you never feel attacked, then you should be concerned that maybe your life's not really going to bring forth good fruit. So one of those proofs is that you're attacked. But number two on the list, privilege, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not only do the enemy's attacks provide proof of your salvation and that you're furthering gospel, but it's a privilege for us to suffer even as Christ. Paul would call it later the fellowship of suffering that we can have in Christ. And that's the privilege that we have. When you go through suffering, do you look at it as a privilege to suffer with Christ? Paul did. But finally, verse 30, we have the third point that he makes is the process. Not only proof, if you're being attacked, you're on the right track. Privilege to suffer with Christ, but also the process. Verse 30, having in the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me also. The Greek word translated conflict there, market. The Greek word for that is the word where we get our word agony. There's no way, I believe, to be deep, extremely deep in the things of the Lord without going through some difficulties and challenges. And that's what Paul's acknowledging, that there's a process in our suffering that's going to bring us to the place where we're bearing fruit. A lot of good stuff that Paul's just going over here with the Philippian church, and a lot of good challenges for us and how we should be as a church, how we should be individually. And we'll continue our study in chapter 2 next week, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Lord, there's so much here that we really could just meditate on these passages and see how they apply. And pray about how they apply to our own lives personally. I pray that we'd spark a flame tonight, that it might ignite further behavioral changes and life changes even, and even congregational changes. Lord, I pray that this really would be the most loving congregation in the world. Show us how to do that. Help us to be loving, that we might abound more and more in love. Correct us where we've become cynical or critical, where we've forgotten to approve the things that are excellent. I pray for those who particularly struggle with that. I pray that you'd give them victory in that, Lord, that they'd just learn to be approving, but also show us how to be correcting in those areas that are misguided or wrong or amiss in some way. Just show us, Lord, I pray. Teach us how to do these things that Paul's talking about, and I pray that good fruit would come from this church. We do pray blessing on all the other churches that are different than we are, but we do pray that you would bless them, those that teach the gospel and people are saved. I pray that you would bless them and help us to put our arm around these churches and love on them and encourage those people that go to those churches. Help us not to be defensive in a weird way, but just approving the things that are excellent. So show us how to do these things, Lord. Teach us to be doers of your word and not just hearers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.